Please turn your Bibles to the book of Proverbs, chapter 12. Our congregation has been studying through this book of wisdom and finding it challenging and yet very rewarding as God speaks to us about the wisdom that gives us life. So today we're going to take up the whole chapter 12. And again, recognize as we read through these, we tend to read them as a bunch of isolated little tidbits that have nothing to do with one another. But as we try to read them in context, we find that they actually link together in interesting ways. And I think we'll see that again this morning as we look at this entire chapter. So I'll read it through, and then you may notice some keys or some themes, but then we'll see what the Lord would say to us this morning. All right, let's give attention to God's Word. Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. A good man obtains favor from the Lord, but a man of wicked intentions he will condemn. A man is not established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous cannot be moved. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones. The thoughts of the righteous are right, but the counsels of the wicked are deceitful. The words of the wicked are, lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright will deliver them. The wicked are overthrown and they are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. A man will be commended according to his wisdom, but he who is of perverse heart will be despised. Better is the one who is slighted but has a servant than he who honors himself but lacks bread. A righteous man regards the life of his animal, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. He who tills his land will be satisfied with bread, but he who follows frivolity is devoid of understanding. The wicked covet the catch of evil men, but the root of the righteous yields fruit. The wicked is ensnared by the transgression of his lips, but the righteous will come through trouble. A man will be satisfied with good by the fruit of his mouth, and the recompense of a man's hands will be rendered to him. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. A fool's wrath is known at once, but a prudent man covers shame. He who speaks truth declares righteousness, but a false witness deceit. There is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. The truthful lips shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have joy. No grave trouble will overtake the righteous, but the wicked shall be filled with evil. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight. A prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims foolishness. The hand of the diligent will rule, but the lazy man will be put to forced labor. Anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. The righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray. The lazy man does not roast what he took in hunting, but diligence is man's precious possession. In the way of righteousness is life, and its pathway, and in its pathway there is no death. And there will end the reading of God's Word. May God bless us as we consider this together this morning. Well, I recently saw an interesting little article debunking a myth that was propagated in the wake of a movie. It was actually meant as a joke, I think, in which one of the characters of the movie uses Windex for everything. He says it cures everything from psoriasis to poison ivy, and so is constantly with a bottle of Windex around spraying Windex on everything. Well, it turns out Windex is mostly ammonia and a little bit of rubbing alcohol, so I guess it has some antibacterial properties, but probably not the kind of thing you want to be spraying on your body or in your mouth or around the stuff you eat. But of course we know, and we see this all the time, even in this day and age, we love the idea of a cure-all. We love the idea of one thing that can cure everything, whether it's my special diet or the supplement I take or whatever it is. I just want that one thing that fixes everything. And incredible as it sounds, right, people are willing to sell you those things. And you can spend a lot of money buying somebody's version of a cure-all. But we know those things don't actually work. They don't actually solve every problem. There are no magic pills that accomplish everything you might want them to. You still have to use modern medicine to treat particular problems as they arise. But the Bible actually tells us, and this chapter reminds us, that God does have a cure-all that actually works for everything. And he offers it to you. So that if you want a solution that helps you in every situation, you look to God's Word. There literally is something that's that good that can fix any problem and that can help you in any situation. And so as we look at the passage, I want you to see that God's wisdom is a life-giving tonic that helps you in every area of your life. God's wisdom is a life-giving tonic, unlike Windex. It helps you in every area of your life. And children, if you're going to draw a picture, you might draw a picture of a man selling something and trying to say, this cures everything. And then you can go up to the man and tell him what the real answer is that he needs to look for. Well, there is an outline in your bulletin. If you'd like to follow along, you can see where we're going. The first thing I'd like you to notice in this passage is that those who love wisdom are established by God. And we see this in verses 1 to 3 and 15. So this whole chapter breaks very neatly into two halves, verses 1 to 14 and verses 15 to 28. Each section begins with a little introduction that calls us to the value of wisdom. And then has in each unit deals with similar topics having to do with our lives and our words. And then each subunit ends with a synthetic parallel, right? One of those rare synthetic parallel proverbs that we see in this part of the book that encourages us for the great blessings there are in wisdom. So I'm going to try to look at the two halves and work our way through this and see what it says to us about our own lives. So if you look in verse 1, whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. Children, your parents tell you not to call people stupid, and that's right. We're not to do that. The Bible here uses that word. It's literally the word that means like an animal. It means brutish. And it's contrasting the person that loves learning with a person who's more like an animal and doesn't think he or she can learn. And this is an important aspect of what it means to be wise. A wise person wants to learn more and understands that learning more is hard work. The word that's translated discipline, or instruction in my translation, can also be translated discipline. And it has that idea that learning and wisdom requires work. It also requires openness, right? This is the second half of that verse. He who hates correction is stupid. The person who doesn't want to learn, who doesn't think he or she can learn, is like an animal. And this is a very harsh criticism. So part of the idea is that there needs to be an openness, there needs to be a desire, there needs to be a love of learning and of growth if we are to be wise. Verse 15, which is the start of sort of the second half of this chapter, is parallel to this. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. So you have this same idea of the person who won't listen to other people. Or if he seeks counsel, he won't do what good counsel tells him to do. So again, the person who thinks he or she knows everything already isn't the wise person. We have a saying that we use in our house humorously, because no one in our household really qualifies for this completely. But the idea of a person being often wrong, but never in doubt. Right, that's sort of what we're talking about here. The person that always knows everything, whether they actually know anything or not. The second half of verse 15, he who heeds counsel is wise. You're a wise person if you listen to others, if you take in inputs and you incorporate them into your lives. If you go back to verse 2, a good man obtains favor from the Lord, but a man of wicked intentions he will condemn. And so here again, we see the value of reading these in context, because we're talking about the man who loves instruction. And in verse 2, we call that man a good man. Right? That is a good thing if we're a person who loves instruction, who wants to learn. And God promises a blessing, favor, for the one who loves to learn. Verse 3 says, a man is not established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous cannot be moved. So you may try in your own strength, in your own efforts, to make a name for yourself or to give you some kind of permanence. But this says a man's not established by that route, but rather a man is established by righteousness, by wisdom. Or as the verse says, the root of the righteous cannot be moved. This is like what it says in Psalm 1, verse 3, that the righteous are like a tree planted by the rivers that grows and bears fruit in all season. Or as commentator Bruce Waltke writes, and I put this in your outline, that which is not firmly grounded in the Holy One will not endure. The wise person grounded in a relationship with God and His wisdom has permanence that others don't have. Some of you know that in our cemetery, which is on the corner of High Streets and Hillside, we've had to remove what was probably the largest ash tree in the entire county. And we think one of us counted the rings, and the number was 150, if I got that right. So a tree that was planted right after the Civil War, and we've had to take it down. And the people cutting it down said that tree was like three trees. It is so huge. And you think about what's happened in the last 150 years in the culture, in the society, the droughts, the heat, the floods, the locusts that come every 19 years. It withstood all of that. The storms, the tornadoes, it was standing through all of that. And trees like that are a picture of permanence. And that's the imagery that the proverb is drawing on, having a root that cannot be moved. Now, what did the tree finally succumb to? A little bug called the emerald ash borer. Right? So the tree wasn't really invincible, as great as it was. And God's saying here, if you're a person who seeks wisdom, you have a permanence, you have a root that goes even beyond the ash tree. Right? You have a root that's eternally permanent, that will last forever, that God establishes the person who loves wisdom. And this is what we need to ask ourselves. Do I love wisdom? Do I want to grow? Do I recognize I don't know as much as I should about how to live? I want to be better. Wherever I am, I know I can be better, and that's what I want. And that's what God is saying is a hallmark of the person He establishes, that you love learning and you love wisdom. You want to be more like the person God made you to be. Well, those who love wisdom are established by God. Secondly, we want to see here that love for wisdom will have a profound impact on your home or on your family. And we see this in verses 4 to 7. So verse 4 is striking because, again, it refers to a topic we really haven't talked about at all. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband. So you mention this wife, and suddenly that gets our attention. If you look down at the end of verse 7, but the house of the righteous will stand. He's talking about what's going on in the home and how wisdom impacts that. And what he says in verse 4 is that an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. And that word excellent can sometimes be translated noble. It's a word that means strength, a woman who's strong, both internally and externally. So, for example, the Bible calls Ruth, uses the same word to describe Ruth in the Bible as a woman who's an excellent woman, or a woman in some translations that says virtuous. I mean, you think about Ruth. She worked hard. She was an honest person. She was faithful and loyal and was gracious and obedient and embodied so many wonderful characteristics. And so this is what's presented here. Now, there's a graphic contrast in the second half of verse 4. But she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones. And so you get one type of wife who's like a crown, right, who brings outward glory, and another type of wife who brings inward corrosion. And the thing that's being taught here is that a wife can have a profound impact on her husband and on a family. A wife can empower and strengthen a husband and make him like someone who's able to rule. Or a wife can be like rot that's decaying from the inside and actually undermining her husband's confidence and his ability to use his gifts to serve the Lord. Now, Ladies, I know, like Proverbs, especially as you move toward the end of the book of Proverbs, is not your favorite thing. Men love Proverbs 31 about the wife of noble character and how great she is. And my sense is that a lot of the women are like, oh no, we got to hear this again about how here's this perfect woman who does everything right and none of us measure up. And I don't want you to think about it in that way at all, right? The point to think about here is what it is saying. It's not saying that every woman needs to be perfect, right? We know that's not what it's saying. What it's saying is that a wife is in a unique position to have a profound impact on her husband. And I think that's what you should embrace. The idea that as you are a wise woman, you empower and strengthen your husband. And recognize that as you're not a wise woman, you will actually undermine and sap your husband's confidence and ability to do what he should be doing. And so there's an important thing here. There's also an important thing for you men out there who may be looking for wives at some point if you're not already. What are the characteristics that we want in a wife? Well, noble, virtuous, excellent, as this text says, that's what you want. That's what's going to strengthen you. And so good dancer, loves to go to the clubs, you know, that kind of thing. I'm not saying that disqualifies somebody, but I'm saying that's ultimately not what you're looking for. You're looking for a wife who's going to make you a better person. And this is what's suggested here. Wisdom has a profound impact on the home. Verse 5, the thoughts of the righteous are right, but the counsels of the wicked are deceitful. Now, the word that's translated thoughts in my translation could be translated plans. And I think there's an important idea here that the wise are making plans, and the plans are good. Good plans lead to good outcomes. And this is a helpful reminder, too, that part of wisdom in your family is being a family that's making plans, that has goals, that has an idea where we are going with this family. Verse 6, you may think, well, what does this have to do with anything? The words of the wicked are, lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright will deliver them. But see, I think this is where, if we're reading this in context, it's talking about family relationships. It's saying in a wise family, right, where there's a wise woman, where there are plans being made that are wise, people don't ambush each other. Have you ever been ambushed? I don't mean literally like somebody jumps on your back and tries to beat your head in, but ambushed in a family setting where a member of the family attacks you sort of without warning. That, sadly, right, as we head into Thanksgiving holiday, I guarantee you that's going to be happening somewhere as people are all on top of each other, right, and their nerves start to fray. Someone will be ambushed. In a wise family, a family that's characterized by wisdom, we don't ambush one another. We don't lie in wait for one another. We're coming to the time of the semester where our students have to do their course evaluations. And one of the first questions that they're asked is whether the learning objectives for the class were clear. And then were they met? And the university's really been pushing this idea that you need to be able to somehow measure what you're teaching and whether you're teaching it effectively. And just asking the students what they think, I suppose, one way to measure it. It's not probably very accurate. But they're all over us about what is your goal for the class, right? What are you trying to accomplish? And there is something important about that that we ought to apply in our families as well. We ought to be asking, why does my family exist? And I realize for some of you, you're single, right? But you're still a unit, right? You're still a family. Why does my family exist? What am I here for? If you have no target for your family, I guarantee you the old adage that if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time is true. Right. And the goal isn't, well, you know, I know some of the young mothers are saying, look, I keep the kids alive one more day. Right. That's the goal. And if I accomplish it, I go to bed happy. So I understand that in certain parts of life, you're not thinking big picture very much. But this is a call for us as families to think about what is it that God is doing with our family? What does he want to use us for? Why do we exist? and how can we serve them? And as we have a couple of couples forming in the next couple of weeks, that's important for them to think about, but it's important for all of us to think about. Wisdom dictates that we seek God's will for our families together. And so if you love wisdom, it will have a profound impact on your family and the family dynamics. Thirdly, we see in this text that wisdom enables you to keep your priorities straight. And we see this in verses 8 to 12. Verse 8, a man will be commended according to his wisdom, but he who is of a perverse heart will be despised. And here there's an idea that if you are wise, you will win the respect of other people. You will be known as a person who's wise. And I think we've talked about this before. This is true to some extent, even among unbelievers, that they have a certain level of respect for believers who are wise people. So one priority this reminds us of is our reputation, that we ought to conduct ourselves in a way that we have a reputation as being people that are wise. Verse 19 perhaps gives us a particular example of this. Better is the one who is slighted but has a servant than he who honors himself but lacks bread. So you see what it's saying here. It's better to be someone who's thought of as a nobody, but actually to be able to have some of the amenities of life, okay, has a servant. And that wasn't totally uncommon then, but this person is not thought of highly, but he is provided for. And that's being compared to the person who honors himself but lacks bread, who puts on a show but actually doesn't have anything. And one commentator calls this threadbare gentility. And I thought that was a fascinating way to describe this. If you go and visit, we had the privilege of living in Northern Ireland for some time, and you can go and visit these great manor houses or these estates. And sometimes if you take the tour, you're back in the part where the people actually live, and they've got, you know, a pretty beat up sofa and an old fashioned TV. And it's like, OK, so they still have a title and they're related in some way to the people who own these great houses. But they're living like in a pretty shabby situation, and they've had to turn the whole place into a tourist attraction in order just to keep it going. But, you know, you can say I'm still nobility, right? I'm still part of the gentry, even though I'm barely scraping by. And this is sort of what he's saying about it. If you're worried about what people think about you, if you're worried about putting on airs and trying to present yourself as something that you're not, then you're not operating according to wisdom. So this is another priority, right? Not being pretentious, but being grateful for what God's given you. Verse 10 tells us another thing that ought to be a priority for us. A righteous man regards the life of his animal. That seemed like just totally out of the blue. What is this doing here? What does this mean? But it's fascinating what it tells us. That the wise person cares about the little things. Right? Gets the little stuff right. And is the kind of person who's kind even to his animals. Now, some commentators think, since this comes right after mention of having a servant, that it might actually refer to how you treat your workers, how you treat people that you may have authority over. But certainly the idea would be, if you're not kind in the small things, you're not likely to do it right in the large things. Right? And so the call is for us to be kind always. Compare that to the second half of verse 10. The tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. So that's sarcasm, right? If you don't get it. The tender mercies, like even the best deeds of the foolish are cruel. Even when they're trying to do something well-intentioned, it comes out wrong and it comes out evil. So another priority is to be kind in all your dealings, even with your animals. You children, you know this, like when you find an injured bird outside or something like that, your parents tell you to treat God's creatures carefully. And if you have a dog, I know some of you had cats, I still don't understand that whole thing, but if you have pets, right, you treat them with care, right, and you take care of them, that's a sign of your love for all of God's creatures and God's creation, and a sign that you're wise. All right, another priority mentioned in verse 11 is our diligence in our work. He who tills his land will be satisfied with bread, but he who follows frivolity is devoid of understanding. So it goes from having a servant and maybe treating that servant well to doing our work ourselves. And so the person who is wise keeps diligence and his work as a priority. Now notice the second half of that verse. He who follows frivolity is devoid of understanding. The NIV translates frivolity, chases fantasies. The person who chases fantasies, the classic get-rich-quick schemer who likes to spend money on the lottery and on putting a bet down here or there in this idea that I'm going to hit it big and I'm going to score big and I'm going to do it all in one shot. Not the idea that I'm going to get up every day and do the sometimes drudgery of work that I have, but do it faithfully and do it every day. Diligent work is what God blesses, and it's a sign of our wisdom. Verse 12, I think, tacks on to this idea. The wicked covet the catch of evil men, but the root of the righteous yields fruit, right? So it's wrong that we see what other people have. We want that, not thinking, I want the Lord to produce fruit through my life as I work diligently. So another priority, honest, diligent work and not fanciful schemes or evil plots. Romans 12, verse 2, which I put in your outline, says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect, the will of God. The world is trying to squeeze you into its mold all the time. And it's telling you that playing the lottery or gambling is a fair way to do it. I just saw an article in our newspaper. It said, state sports bets surged to nearly $92 million in the second month. So you may not realize this, but this is the second month that the state of Indiana has opened legalized gambling on sporting events that you can do on your phone, just to make it easy for you. And in this second month, $92 million has been wagered in this state alone. Why are people doing it? Why can't you just watch the game? I realize the weather might be terrible and the team might get smoked, right? But it doesn't cost that much, right? It doesn't cost as much as throwing away your money trying to get rich on a scheme that doesn't involve your diligent work. And so the world's telling you, right, You can hit the quick strike. The world's telling you, hey, the normal rules don't apply to me. I'm special. I can do it differently. But wisdom is telling you to get real. And wisdom is telling you that you need to be respected for your wisdom. You need to not be putting on airs and trying to be somebody that you're not. You need to be kind always in your dealings with others. And you need to work diligently at the calling that the Lord has given you. Wisdom helps you in your family, helps you to keep your priorities in line. The text goes on to say, fourthly, that wisdom is a barometer of your heart. The words you speak are a barometer of your wisdom. And we see this in verses 13 to 23. We've already seen in the book of Proverbs, there's a crucial link between your words and your wisdom. And they're a very clear reflection of each other. And in this chapter, there is a lot said about our words. Verse 13, the wicked is ensnared by the transgression of his lips. And that word is like a trap that catches you and won't let you go. Verse 14 tells us that good words will bring a blessing. Verse 16 reminds you that a fool's wrath is known at once, but a prudent man covers shame. The idea there is not only what you say, but how you say it. And the fool speaks quickly and gets mad very rapidly. And so you might think about whether you're the kind of person whose wrath is known at once because someone gets on your nerves and you immediately let fly. Right? This is a sign of foolishness. Verse 17 reminds us that our speech needs to be honest. And this is highlighted a number of times in this passage. He who speaks truth declares righteousness, but a false witness deceit. And it goes on again in verses 20 and 22 to also mention the importance of honesty. Verse 22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are His delight. So our words need to be honest. And again, if we speak honestly, it's a reflection of our wisdom. Verse 18, there is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. Some people's words are like an instrument of pain. And you have an opportunity, we all have an opportunity to evaluate the kind of effect that our words have on others. Are our words words that wound and injure, or are our words words that heal? The wise uses words to heal. Again, we've said this before, it doesn't mean we never say anything difficult. But even when we're saying something difficult, we say it in a way that heals and not wounds and causes damage. Verse 20 says similarly, deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have joy. That you can, by your words, be one who brings a word of peace and actually gives joy to another person. What an amazing power our words have, that they can bring joy to others. Verse 23 reminds us that a prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims foolishness. Here the idea is that the wise person isn't talking all the time, isn't saying everything he or she knows. That's the idea of concealing knowledge. That not that you're hiding and keeping something back, but that you're not always coming up with a story that's bigger and better than the other person's to show how you know more than everyone else. The contrast is the foolish person who's constantly proclaiming his foolishness and letting everybody know by talking all the time what's really going on in his mind. Now, I'm sure some of you saw last week that a Christian professor at the university has come under fire for a tweet that he wrote when he linked to an article. This man, as a family we know at Lighthouse Christian Academy, his kids are at the school. He's a Christian man. He's a serious believer. He's got a number of children. He lost one of his children when she was about 10 years old, who was killed in a car accident. So he suffered. I mean, I know this is a godly man, and yet he linked to a story called "Are Women Ruining Academia?" Probably. So I read the story, and it's. We'll just say this: linking to that story was not wise. That's maybe the kindest thing I can say about it. Right. So he's been accused now of hating women, hating minorities, hating gays, and he's under attack. I read the story in The Guardian, just so you know how far this has gone. Right? It's all over the national news, and it's gone international. And I know those things aren't true about him, but the fact of the matter is that it just wasn't wise to do what he did. And this is what the book is reminding us. We it's not just that we have to avoid sin, it's that we have to seek to be wise in how we deal with other people. And this reminds us about our words. Our words can hurt people or they can heal people, right? Our words can be honest or they can be dishonest. They can bring joy and peace or deceit. They can be spoken hastily and constantly, or they can be spoken prudently. And we need to be those seeking to have words that heal, words that bring peace, words that bring joy, words that point people to the Lord, right? Words that may be difficult for some people to hear, but we need to assess the words that we speak, because the words you speak are a reflection of the wisdom that's in your heart. And this is an area where all of us can improve as we think about our words as a barometer of our wisdom. And then finally, this passage tells us that by following wisdom, we can avoid death and all its pathologies, and we can by seeking the life-giving wisdom of God. So verse 28 at the end of the chapter tells us where this is going. In the way of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. That's the issue. It's life or death. Are we heading for one or the other? Our catechism tells us that the commandment, the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, requires us to do everything we can to promote life. We want to promote life in our lives and in the lives of others and avoid those things that tend toward death. And what we see here is that foolishness tends toward death. If you want to promote life, be wise. If you want to promote death, be foolish. And foolishness has a pathology that leads toward death. So look at verse 24. The hand of the diligent will rule, but the lazy man will be put to false labor. Right? Here's your choice. Ruling, right? Being a success or being in bondage, being in slavery. Right? Wisdom leads to success and freedom. Foolishness to bondage and slavery. Verse 25, anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. So again, you get this contrast. Anxiety and depression on one side versus gladness on the other side. I had a thing that happened in my class this last week. It's never happened. We give the students these oral presentation assignments, and the student started his presentation and just stopped in the middle of it and said, "I can't finish this." And so we're a room full of people. I'm thinking, okay, what's going on? So he went out in the hall and I went to talk to him. And he said, "I'm having a panic attack." And he said, I can't breathe. And so totally debilitated, right, by his anxiety. And we had to basically let him take a break and then come back and just talk to me and the grad student instead of the whole class. But this would be paralyzing, right? And this passage is not saying that if you struggle like with something like that, you're foolish. It's saying, though, that foolishness leads to anxiety and depression. Okay, understand what I'm saying. It doesn't mean if you struggle with those things, you're a fool. It means that if you're foolish, it can tend toward that direction. But it says the wise heart is made glad. And that God can give us a type of joy as we seek Him. If you seek a life of self-service and foolishness, don't be surprised if it leads to anxiety and depression. That's what it's saying to us here. It says also in verse 26 something very important for all of us. The righteous should choose his friends very carefully. Right? The way of life involves friends that help us along the way. Children, you realize one of the most important decisions you're ever going to make is who your friends are. And you need to make good choices about who your friends are, because they will help you or they will hurt you profoundly if you make the wrong choice. Verse 27 reminds us that the wise person finishes what he starts. The foolish person doesn't. Hey, we're all guilty on this one. I know that to some extent, but it talks about having the meat that you caught and hunted for, but then you don't do anything with it. You don't even eat it. And we finally end with verse 28. And the way of the righteous is life, and in its pathway there is no death at all. That's a wonderful promise from the Lord to you. And it's not saying that you won't physically die if you're wise or if that you're following God. But what it says is that death won't be the final word for you. That because Jesus Christ came and defeated death, and because Jesus Christ rose from the dead and gives life to his people, that all those who are connected to Christ will live forever and have this wonderful promise of abundant life. We can all read verse 25 about ourselves, can't we? And anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. If we're left to ourselves, we are full of nothing but anxiety and depression, because we realize we're not wise in ourselves. We don't do this well in our families like we should. We don't control our words like we should. We don't have the priorities that we should. And God reminds us, if we're here trying to figure this out on our own strength, we've got a few years and then we're going to die. We should all be extremely anxious, extremely worried, and extremely depressed. But God tells us here there's a word that makes us glad. And that word is the word that you have from your Savior. The one who comes into your life and tells you he has a purpose for you that goes on beyond this life, and that he has wisdom for you that enables you to live as you should in your family, with the proper priorities in your work, in your speech, in every aspect of your life, that it works. Jesus came and spoke these words, right? Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Jesus came and said, I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. This is the word of Jesus that makes your heart glad. And children, Pastor Philip told you about Jesus' word being able to heal the centurion's servant, even when Jesus wasn't there at all. The word of Jesus has authority and has power. And that's the word that gives us life and gives us healing. When I was a young boy, my grandfather was still alive, my dad's dad, and he was getting on in those years and had bad knees back from when he was an undergrad here at the university, actually playing football. And so I saw my grandfather sit down in a chair and take out the WD-40, the little oil that you spray, and he sprayed it all over his hands, and then he began to rub it into his knees. And I said, Grandpa, what are you doing that for? He said, well, it works on creaky joints, so I figure it'll help me. Now, the crazy thing is, my grandfather was an MD. So this just goes to show you that all of us fall for this kind of thing. But he put the WD-40 right there on his knees. And I can tell you, kids, that doesn't work. That doesn't work. But he would tell me the placebo effect is real, though, so that is a real thing. But Jesus isn't offering you Windex to spray on your spider bites or WD-40 to spray on your knees. Jesus is offering you his life-giving words of wisdom. And the beautiful thing we're seeing here is it applies to every aspect of your life. Every part of your life is touched by his wisdom. If you want something that's actually going to help you in every area of your life, turn to the Lord and receive the wisdom of Jesus Christ. Let's pray and we'll ask for his blessing on us. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in your goodness to us. Lord, we see here how your word speaks to all kinds of situations that are relevant to our lives. It speaks to husbands and wives in the family. It speaks to children finding their friends. It speaks to the words that we use to address other people and the priorities and what we invest ourselves in. It speaks to the kind of permanence we can have and security that we can have in you. Lord, we thank you for this promise that in your way is a way of life and there's no death in it at all. And that's only true because the Lord Jesus Christ has come and overpowered death by his sacrificial death and his resurrection from the dead. And we pray, Lord, that each one of us would be trusting in the Lord Jesus and finding our strength in him. And that by his grace that you would enable us to be men and women and children living according to wisdom. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's respond back to God's word by singing from Psalm 92. And Psalm 92 ends with a reminder that those who are planted by the Lord will in God's courts be seen, and when old, they'll still bear fruit and flourish fresh and green. And so we proclaim that the Lord is our rock. Let's sing stanzas 1 through 3 and then 5. We'll skip stanza 4. Let's stand and sing our praise together.